Everybody's nice and quiet this morning. I'm not sure exactly why that is, but encourage you to speak up during the study, at the very least, if you have anything that you would like to add to our discussion. One of the things that you will find in the study of the New Testament, and this is something that is especially so in regard to the writings of the Apostle Paul, is a contrast that is given between the Old Covenant and the New. And this is something that certainly is central to the concept of redemption. And basically this, that there was no provision of mercy that was to be found under the old law. That mercy comes as a result of the grace of God that was extended under the auspices of the new covenant. That is, that it is through Jesus Christ that we receive grace and as such salvation. And that is, if you want to talk about the superiority of the new covenant, that is the primary point, and by no means the exclusive point to be made in that regard, but the primary point to be made. The old law couldn't save. There was no provision made if one did not keep the old law perfectly, and no one did, and no one does. And that, of course, in Romans chapter 3, is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says all sin. It is a universal condition. It's not that we are compelled to, but with our flesh lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh, so that they're contrary to one another, you have individuals who will from time to time falter when tempted, and they will sin. And when this happens, of course, under the old covenant, there was no way, means of reconciliation to God. There were sacrifices that were offered, the blood of bulls and goats, but those were not sufficient to take away sin. And since sin separates us from God, there was no means of reconciliation until a sufficient sacrifice be offered, and that, of course, was Christ. That's under the auspices of the new covenant, under the old. And so you'll hear much that is found in Romans. Here in his letter to the Corinthians, he deals with it beginning here in chapter 3, about verse 1, actually, talking about the contrast between the epistle of Christ ministered by after, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart, and then into the remainder of the third and fourth chapters. And the book of Hebrews, which I would encourage you, if you have any difficulties in understanding the nature of this contrast, to spend your time discussing the book of Hebrews and studying the book of Hebrews, because it is basically an entire letter that is written for the purpose of making a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, and why the New is superior to the Old. And again, primarily it has reference to the provisions made for mercy and salvation. Whether it be with regard to Christ as the lawgiver, Christ as high priest, Christ as sacrifice, whether it be with regard to the covenant itself, all of those things are in detail studied in that particular passage of Scripture. One of the problems that arises when we see this contrast being made between the Old and the New Covenants is that individuals today, when they begin talking about the provision for mercy and grace under the new covenant, they will try to throw into the discussion any concept of obedience at all. Not just the keeping of the old law, where you have individuals who have rejected the appeal of the apostles and New Testament writers to put off the old and accept the new, but rather, even as we consider the provisions and requirements of the new covenant, an idea that if we have to in any way keep any law, even new covenant law, that makes us legalists. It makes us in some way claiming that grace is insufficient, or perhaps simply making grace of no effect. We have fallen from grace if we seek to be justified by works. Which is a true statement, but it's not one that in their translation of it or their rendering of it isn't in any way accurate. One of the things that comes up from time to time in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, is the statement that the letter kills, and that any individual who says that we have to concern ourselves with the letter of the law, that is, rule-keeping or obedience, that we have it wrong, that that is legalism, that's unacceptable to God, that under the provisions of grace there is no more law-keeping. And it sounds like a rather peculiar thing, but it is something that is relatively common. In recent months, we have brought lessons where we discussed what is referred to as the hyper-grace movement. You've got Calvinism, which basically says that we're saved by grace alone, or solely by grace. And from that, man does not have to do anything. They have an ought that is involved there. Man doesn't have to do anything, but he should. But there is the hyper-grace movement that basically says that anyone who says that there are certain things that we should do, they're being legalists, and the letter kills. And it's only grace that saves. And so anytime you say you should do that, that's a sin. That's against God's will. If you don't do this, then you will not be acceptable to God. Any kind of statement that indicates a responsibility on our part to do anything, to be obedient in any way, is something that's unacceptable in the mindset of some. And they will make appeals to this kind of passage to indicate their teaching is valid. So we want to kind of address that a little bit in our discussion today, because we're going to not only be talking about that phrase, the letter kills, in verse 6 of chapter 3, but also as we get into the fourth chapter, and specifically verses 7 through 18, when we're discussing that contrast between the new and old, it's something that comes up again and again. So let's again read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and note what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, again, that phrase, "the letter kills, the Spirit gives life," must be understood as a contrast between the old covenant and the new. Contextually, is something that is very, very obvious. First of all, in the first three verses, you'll remember that he talked about our epistle, which is, in verse 3, an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. So a contrast is being made here. And the contrast is between the law of Moses, which is written on stone, and our epistle, the Apostle Paul says, which is written on heart. So it's an epistle of Christ. It is a difference. It is a distinction. You see the same thing in chapter 4 when he talks about, in verses 7 through 18, he gives a contrast, a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It again is something that is obvious when he, in verse 6 of the text, specifically states, "We are ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So if you're going to say, "we are, but not," in other words, there is an emphasis that is placed here by the Apostle Paul as to what I am, as contrast to what I am not, it has reference to covenants, it's very simple. It's the new covenant, not the old covenant. So the letter that's under consideration here, where we are told the letter kills, has reference to the old covenant. The letter kills has reference to the old covenant. So the question comes as to how it is that the letter kills. Well, let's just go over just a little bit earlier. Romans, the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, another epistle of the apostle. And look at something that he has to say in that particular text. In fact, the first several chapters of Romans is a very important consideration in this matter. But I want you to remember what he's talking about here. He's pointing out the similarities between Jews and Gentiles, even in the midst of their differences. So what's the difference between a Jew and Gentile? Well, the Jew was in a covenant relationship with God, that old covenant. They were of the law. They had law. Whereas in contrast to that, the Gentile did not have law at all. So the Jew, because of the relationship he sustained and that he had law, he considered himself superior to the Gentile. And what the apostle is here saying is that you very much had an advantage because you had this old covenant, but you sinned. And because you sinned, you're in the same boat that the Gentile is in when the Gentile disobeys God. In fact, he talks about how if a Gentile is righteous without law, that is, he doesn't have the old law, that he's fulfilling God's will, then he's in a better situation than you are because you are transgressing the law of God, that old covenant. And again, that contrast is being given. Now, I want you to notice there's a couple of places that this can be emphasized, but I just want to give you one little verse in verse 25 of Romans chapter 2, because again, the Jew based this superiority upon the covenant he obtained, and the token of circumcision was evidence of that covenant between God and the Jew. Now notice what he says in verse 25. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, what's this contrast here that is being made? He's basically saying what is required is obedience to God. And it doesn't matter if you have an advantage in that you have the old law, because you have not kept the old law. And as such, your circumcision, this relationship you sustain, this superiority that you have, has become uncircumcision to you. You put yourself in the same circumstance, the same situation as a Gentile. And then he goes so far as to say, and by the way, if the Gentile, while you're being unfaithful to the law, if a Gentile who is uncircumcised is being faithful to the righteous requirements of the law, then his uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Now, I want you to think about it from the point of view of the Jew who's listening to what Paul says here. There is a very inflammatory aspect of this particular statement. He's saying to the Jew, if you don't keep the law, you're becoming like a Gentile. And by the way, the Gentile's more like a Jew than you are if he keeps the law righteously, which would be something that caused a great deal of anger to an individual who didn't have a right understanding of these things. And so this statement in verse 25, though, is clearly that the law is profitable to you. Circumcision is profitable to you if you keep it. If you don't keep it, it is no longer profitable. And the reason for that, again, is that there is no provision for mercy to be given under the old law. And when I say mercy in that regard, I'm not saying that God did not show mercy to the Israelites, or that God did not treat them well or kindly. What I'm saying is that ultimately what we're talking about here is redemption. And redemption cannot be found under the law unless you practice it perfectly. If there is anything that that separates you from God, if you sin in one point, then you're guilty of it all, and there's no hope for you under that old covenant. And that's, of course, the central theme of Scripture. And we need to be mindful of that and maintain a faithfulness to that theme as we interpret these particular passages. He's not talking about, when he says the letter kills, he's not talking about obedience. That an emphasis on obedience is something that is destructive, that it kills, as contrasted to the Spirit which gives life. In fact, the only way in which we can obtain life through the Spirit is by obedience to the will of God, which is, of course, what the Spirit gives to us. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the means by which we attain the gospel of our Lord. And so that's not the contrast. The contrast is between the old covenant, wherein redemption cannot be found, and the new covenant, wherein redemption is found. And the contrast is between the old and new there. And so there's nothing about this that indicates that a call to obedience is a legalistic viewpoint. In fact, the interesting thing, if you go through Scripture, there is not a single place anywhere in Scripture where obedience to the commandments of God is ever criticized. I want you to think about that, because obedience, the call to obey, is something that is roundly criticized by religious people today. But nowhere in Scripture is obedience ever criticized. Someone will say, wait a second, wasn't God critical of the rule-keeping of the Pharisees? No, he wasn't. He was critical of their creating traditions and binding traditions upon men. He was critical of their hypocrisy. But you'll remember he told his disciples concerning those things that the Pharisees teach. You are to do those things, but not do as they do. Or on another occasion he said that what they should have done with regard to the minor matters of the law is do those without, keeping the major principles of the law concerning love and mercy without leaving the others undone. And so here is this this call for obedience, but obedience in all things, both in the major and the minor, what Jesus calls us to. So when you see individuals today that take issue with us, because we will say you have to obey, you have to be obedient, those who do not obey the law of God, they are in danger of losing their souls, as well. Oh, that's legalism. Scripture doesn't teach that. That's exactly what the Scripture teaches. There is a provision for mercy and grace under the new covenant. That's the contrast that is given. But we are just as responsible for keeping the commandments of Christ's covenant, doing Christ's will, as the Jews were under the old covenant, be obedient. And it's just that there is a difference between the old and new covenant with regard to provision for mercy or salvation or redemption under the new. Okay, so I just kind of wanted to bring that up because that is a passage that will, you're talking about the need for obedience. The letter kills. You'll hear that statement made sometimes or something similar to that. And that's the idea they're getting from these passages, which don't teach that at all. What they indicate is that the Jews, because the Jews did not keep the law perfectly, they stood condemned under the law, and there was no hope for reconciliation under the auspices of the old, because the provision for mercy comes under the new. And that's why he says it is the Spirit that brings life. Okay? Comments, questions? Kyle?
I'm thinking about the lesson that I gave in the men's Bible study several months ago. And one of God, he was talking to David, the king of Israel. God gave him three choices to make about famine, basically. Find your enemies, and also go under, let me say, face the sword of God. The angels will be doing his work. And he figured that God was a merciful God, and then he underestimated as far as his righteousness, and the angels began to kill him. And that story can be found in 1 Chronicles 21, and also you pointed out in 2 Samuel 24. But mercy of God is there, but you have to be obedient. David was incorrectly taking census, such an innocent thing you would think, but this caught the eye of God, and he had to get right with God through this action of the angels attacking.
Yeah, I think that it's a good point to make is that what you find religious people doing today is very similar to what David did on that occasion. They take it upon themselves to do something. And often what they'll do is take it upon themselves to do something that they consider to be righteous and good, but it is without God's authority. It's presumptuous is what it is. Presumptuous to do such a thing. And it's disobedient. So you're not obeying God to it. What you're doing is doing what you want to do, and you are presuming that God will be accepting of that when there is never any indication in Scripture that that's the case. You're guilty of what's stated in Romans chapter 6, continuing in sin, that God's grace may abound. And that's not the way it works, and that's not something that's acceptable to God. Now, that's why we make the call for us all to be obedient, to strive always to do God's will, and not to presume upon God's grace. We appreciate the grace. We embrace the grace that was given. But to be presumptive and think that I don't have that nothing's required of him, that God doesn't expect anything from him because of grace, which is a prevalent view today, is something that's as far afield from what Scripture teaches as possible. I wanted you to go very quickly over to Hebrews 8, just kind of to touch upon this, because it does tie in with our next section. Hebrews chapter 8, there is a contrast that is given between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, beginning verse 7. And actually, let's start up with verse 4 of that, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Talking about Christ. And said, if you were on earth, you wouldn't be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, having reference to the Christ in heaven, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So here's the concept of superiority under the new covenant. And you'll also note in verse 5, the old is referred to as copies and shadows. Not the very essence, but rather a copy or shadow. We're going to talk in our sermon this morning about Elijah and John the Baptist. And the same kind of thing could be said. Elijah was a copy and a shadow. John the Baptist, the essence. And we'll describe what we mean by that, but it's kind of a type-anti-type relationship. All those things which went on before were the copy and shadow, whether it be the new covenant, whether it be the animal sacrifice, or the old covenant, whether it be the animal sacrifices, whether it be the Levitical priesthood, whether it be the prophets of old. And then you have in the new covenant something that is superior. A mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, going on, verse 7, it said, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there is fault with the old. Now, that should not be misconstrued to think that there was something that was wrong with the old. When we talk about fault there, what is under consideration is that it was lacking in some respect. Not that God made a mistake, but there was no provision for mercy or redemption under the old. And so finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. There's the disobedience. The letter kills. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Lord after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. There is not the tablets of stone, but the tablets of flesh. That is the heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the provision for mercy and redemption is under the new covenant. And then in verse 13, and then he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there is, again, a very good example of that contrast between the new and the old. So whenever you read about the law, and you read about law-keeping, and it is contrasted negatively with grace, with this new covenant where mercy and compassion is granted, understand that that's where the contrast lies. Salvation couldn't come under that law because there was no provision for mercy. An individual who sinned was guilty, and as a result of the guilt of sin, he was lost. But reconciliation comes through Christ Jesus. And that's the contrast that Paul is making time and again in Scripture. In all of these different passages. He's going to do it again there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 7 through 18. Excuse me, 3 and verses 7 through 18. Okay. Comments, questions before we go on? Yes, Armando.
One of the things that the old law did as well was to give them a conscience. Of sin, the separation between kind of what, you know, what God expected of righteousness that He had in comparison to how we view things or how we view things as humans. And that's been going back to the point where you're talking about race. The old law didn't have that position where the woman did. And those within this time, and even now, that put so much emphasis on the old law are negating provisions of race in the new one. So, this, when you read all the way through the New Testament in different places, but like in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul writing, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And we're going to say how the law is not sinful. In fact, it's righteous. But through it, sin took the advantage to make a sin.
Yeah.
Making that, making us fall in that way. So, verse 11, "For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." So it's a kind of a duality in there. But when we jump back to verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the simple passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of the body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So a separation between those two. And that was a big thing that Paul had to deal with in this time. Now the breaking in of the new covenant and not founding the old covenant onto into the new, separating the two and making a distinction.
Yeah, just another example of that, of the way in which he deals with that to emphasize the importance of basically giving up the old and accepting the new. Romans 7, in fact, the entire epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans is a theologically dense epistle. In other words, it has language and concepts that you really have to dig in to get a full understanding of. But the underlying principle is something that is relatively simple. When the Apostle Paul is making his appeal to these individuals to give up the old law, which was something that was so precious to them, he in no way was saying that the old law was bad. The old law is good. God made the old law, delivered the old law through the lawgiver Moses to the Jews, and said, "You keep these things." What made it problematic is that the Jews didn't do what he told them to do. They didn't keep those dictates, those commandments of God. And as a result of that, it led to problems. So when we say, "Man, you've got a problem with this, you're embracing this old covenant, you've got a real problem." Well, what's wrong with the old covenant? Nothing wrong with the old covenant, what's wrong with you? You didn't keep it. And since you didn't keep it, you're condemned under sin. Well, what can we do? Well, under the old law, you can't do anything. But I've got something over here that's better. That if you embrace it, then you can do something about the fact that you're disobedient to God's law. And that's the whole point. So it's not in any way to denigrate. And Paul doesn't, even when he says that it's, the Hebrew writer says it's without fault. Or here in 1 Corinthians, when he says the letter kills. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law itself. What was wrong is their keeping of the law, which was imperfect. And since there was not a provision of grace, there could not be salvation under it. So there is the distinction. The law actually is good. And in fact, you can, as far as what purpose did the law serve, that's found in Galatians chapter 3. And again, this is another epistle that is written by the Apostle Paul, where he is making a distinction between the law and faith. He uses the term faith here. And we're justified by faith. And as he talks about that in verse 10, he says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Well, that's a curse, because the old law, again, commands you to keep all of it. And because people haven't done it, then they are separated from God. That's the curse that's found there. Okay? So as he continues on, he indicates that the salvation is under in faith, faith in Christ under the new covenant. So in verse 19, he asks the question, well, then what purpose did the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. So the old law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So it very clearly indicates there the purpose the law served. And this point is that if there is any way that you could obtain righteousness with God based upon law, then the law would accomplish that because God wrote it. You know, it was perfect in that sense. It was a wonderful thing in that sense. But the law has confined all under sin. Why? Because all has sinned. It's a choice we make. We disobey the law. As a result of disobeying the law, we're guilty of the law. Now there's no redemption. And there could not be redemption until faith comes. Faith in who? In Christ. That's the new covenant. There's the distinction that is made there. And so it's that way again and again and again and again in Scripture. Whereas a distinction made between the old covenant and the new covenant to indicate the importance of the new. But in none of that is there an indication that we are not responsible to obey God today. It's simply not there. What God does expect us to obey, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. James tells us we're justified by works and not by faith only, indicating where justification comes, the obedience to the new covenant through faith. And so those things are required of us. All right, so with those things in mind, it kind of gets us to the next section of our study there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, which we've actually, and it's kind of something we'll do with all of this, we'll kind of have a situation where we meld the two together when you have this topic under consideration. Let's read verses 7 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to talk a little bit about this contrast that the apostle gives here. He says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, we'll stop there just for a second. I want you to see the contrast. You remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain. The face of Moses was bright, and the glory of his countenance, they could not look upon him, so he veiled his face to the children of Israel. Well, this is representative of something that is holy, representative of something glorious, even though it was something that was passing away. Now, this is an important point that the Apostle Paul makes here, is that the law was never intended to go forever. It was never intended to go forever. Within the law itself were statements and predictions made that one day there would be a new law that would be written. And so he said it wasn't the intent for this to be eternal, but rather for a period of time until faith comes. But if that was glorious, if the old covenant was glorious, how much more glorious the new covenant? And I want you to think about this a little bit with regard to the reaction of the Jews in the first century. You had thousands of years or centuries, we'll put it that way, centuries of this important religion that was their basic national identity. And Moses was revered. David was revered. And the prophets were revered. Elijah, and we'll talk about today, were revered. Just to kind of give you an example, the Lord said, and remember, we're going to be talking about the transfiguration in our sermon, Matthew 17. We talk about the transfiguration. You have who appeared with Jesus on that transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. And so there's some preeminence, as we speak of, with regard to Elijah. I'm not going to say that he was the greatest of the prophets in the sense that he was representative of the greatness of the prophets there. He was chosen to represent that on Mount of Transfiguration. So he was an important individual. And he was the forerunner of John the Baptist. You know, Elijah was coming in, Malachi. And so Jesus said, Elijah has come. And they understood he was speaking of John the Baptist. Well, what Jesus said, that there is no prophet greater who is born of woman than who? Not Elijah. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, greatest of the prophets born of women. And people said, wait a minute, John the Baptist. He was certainly an important figure in the New Testament, but how in the world could he compare to Elijah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah? Well, he was the one who hearkened the coming of the Lord. He was a prophet who prophesied the coming of redemption for mankind. He was the greatest of the prophets born of woman. What the Jew didn't understand is that they were living in the time when everything changed. When the formation, the completion of God's scheme of redemption for man was effected in the coming of the Christ to the earth. And they would look upon this, quote, upstart new religion, this new sect that was gaining some popularity, and they would look with disdain upon it because it was new and because it was different. And not understand that it was revolutionary, that it was the completion of all things that God had designed from the very beginning of time. We are living today in the last days, in heady times, times that are much more superlative and better and greater to those that existed more than 2,000 years ago, because the Christ has come and we're under the new covenant. And in fact, that is stated, well, I'm preaching my sermon already, but that is stated in the statement that there is none born of woman greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's talking about how we have been blessed and how wonderful it is for us because of the relationship we sustain in the new. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to get out to them, get them to understand in all of these discussions and contrast given, because you had Jewish Christians who were still placing too much emphasis upon the relationship that they had as children of Abraham, and placing too much emphasis upon that old law that had been their national identity for so long. And in so doing, by not understanding the importance of the new and how wonderful it was, they weren't embracing grace. And so he emphasized the importance of this again and again and again. Some of them finally got it. It took a lot. Think about Peter. The Apostle Peter, who was the first to proclaim the gospel message in Acts, the 10th chapter, was an individual who first proclaimed it to the Gentiles, was given this great vision from heaven, and yet, when the Jews from Jerusalem came to eat, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. He still didn't quite get the full understanding of these things, or at least what was ingrained in him so strongly as a Jew was something that was difficult for him to overcome. So it was an uphill battle that the Apostle Paul had throughout his ministry, and why he talks about it time and time again. We might think, well, it's not important anymore. But the principles that are contained herein are, as you have individuals today who still, Christians, who still will make an appeal to the old covenant, the old law, instead of setting it aside as it's supposed to be, recognizing that once we are under or in faith, in Christ, then we are no longer under the schoolmaster, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us. Okay, so keeping that in mind, let us go on through the rest of the verses. In verse 9, he says, If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Again, ministry of condemnation. That's the Apostle Paul's description of the old law. Ministry of condemnation. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. You've seen this before. You've seen a commercial on TV for bleach or for some kind of detergent. And so, the one that comes to my mind is the one for teeth, where a woman is talking about her teeth and being white, and she's smiling, and her teeth are white, and then all of a sudden it's like a a filter was raised up, and all of a sudden her teeth are a lot brighter because now she's used this particular whitening agent, whatever it is. And you look at it and say, your teeth are fine. And then, boom, all of a sudden, wow, that's so much better than it was. So it was white, but look how much whiter it is. It's so much whiter now that it doesn't even seem like it was white before. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. Yes, the old law was glorious, but compare it to the new. When you compare it to the glory of the new, it's like there is no glory to the old. That's how much more important, much better, how superlative the new is to the old. He said, if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now understand this. These Jews, Jewish Christians, whatever, that were still making their appeal to the old law, there was a veil that was there. The veil of Moses was something that was symbolic. It was covered up. There is not a full understanding of the purpose of the law. A full understanding, recognition of the law, even today, when you read the law. And I say it, it's true today as well, among religious people. There is to this day the same veil in the reading of the law, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And unless you fully embrace the new covenant, that veil remains. To this day, he says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, now this is the key, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now that verse 16 is one that we'll actually not only refer to here, but we'll also make note of on the next point. Verse 16 is important. I would like you to underline it, mark it, star it, memorize it, keep it in mind. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It has a reference to a determination. It has reference to a will. It's something that I determined to do. Individuals today have a misconception about all of this. We'll talk about it more next week. A misconception concerning the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the way these things work, that it is God who does a work to our heart and allows our heart to be accepting of these kinds of things. What the Apostle Paul is arguing strongly here in this particular text is that it is a determination that is made. We must turn to the Lord. That is something we do. That's something we decide to do. And when we turn to the Lord, that's when understanding comes. That's when recognition comes. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, for the Jew, and again, understanding that the individuals who are Christians here, but still had been influenced by the teaching of the old, Judaizing teachers still didn't have a full understanding of this. You're not getting it because you are not fully turning to the Lord and embracing this new covenant, the Lord's way, all of these things. And by holding on to the old, your heart remains veiled. Your face, just as Moses' face was veiled, your heart remains veiled. It's removed. The veil is removed when you turn to the Lord. You embrace the new covenant, embrace grace and redemption as a result of that. Now, in our discussion next week, we're going to pick up with chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 of the text, talking about veiled gospel. It's kind of an interesting thing because he talks about the reading of the veil that's under the old covenant. But he says in verse 3, our gospel, if it is veiled, who is it veiled to? To those who are perishing. So the gospel can be covered as well. How can that happen? We're going to talk about that a little bit. But individuals take this passage again and they say this is where he's referring to the Holy Spirit working the work upon the heart so that the heart can accept truth. And that's not it at all. You look back at verse 16 of chapter 3. When one turns to the Lord, this is an act of will, he determines to do this, then as a result of that, the veil is taken away. We have just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to read Matthew 13 real quickly to you, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Matthew 13, if you'll turn with me there, we'll actually talk about this more in our discussion next week, verses 14 and 15. the prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus uses as an application in teaching the purpose of parables. He says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Notice again, the willful nature of this, the reason individuals have the veil, they don't understand, they don't hear, they don't perceive, they don't understand, is because they turn away. It's an act of will. It's something that I do. It's not something the Lord does. It's something I do. And conversely, if we turn back to the Lord and by will determined to know, and to understand, and to believe, then the veil is lifted. It's again something that I do. It's a matter of will on my part. And indeed, the Holy Spirit has a part that He plays, and He plays that part by delivering to us the will of God. But it is the gospel that has that effect on our heart if we have a heart that is open to it. And that is on us. And that's one of, I think, the great problems with Calvinism, is the idea that that we are dependent upon God for us to understand it. That takes issue with so many passages of Scripture. 171, Mark 16. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned." Calvinistic view indicates that belief is the product of the Holy Spirit working upon the heart of an individual. So what you're saying there in Mark 16:16 is basically God will save who He wants to save, and God will condemn who He wants to condemn, and you don't have a heart plan. Take that view. That's not what the passage is teaching. It's a matter of will, a willingness to obey, a willingness to believe. And if we will it, if we're willing to do it, if we're willing to accept what God has to say, then we can have that understanding. We'll talk more about that in our study next week. We'll pick up there with chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 next time. Thank y'all for your kind attention.